Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Hello and welcome, everyone. This is indeed The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am sitting here around my kitchen table with Suzette, Larry, and Rick, and we are just about ready to get started with our program today. Today is November 7, 2015, and again, we are delighted that you are here with us. We have Dr. Don on the phone listening, and we also have Roger on the phone listening so far, and we welcome both of you. I want to point out to you, those of you who are listening, that our chat room is up. If you have any questions or comments that you'd like to make, please chat in. I will be monitoring the chat today, and I will pass on your comments or questions to the group. We also have put up on the website, on our Blog Talk Radio website, the links to our websites. The WordPress website is linked there, spiritoftruthministry.net, and also our original website, spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are caps. I want to welcome you. I want to encourage you to listen carefully. If you are not driving a car, I encourage you to have your Bible handy and a notepad where you can take some notes. I also would like to remind you that our Blog Talk Radio website has 675 past programs that you can listen to. And I started at the very beginning here quite a while ago, and I'm now in July of 2009, I guess it is. And it's very interesting. I think that's Mike that just showed up too on the phone. So let's have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, this is a beautiful Sabbath day to be alive and to be willing and able to learn of you. I praise you for, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit. I ask her to be with us today to interpret for us the words of Jesus Christ as given to us by his eyewitnesses and by the words of God Almighty in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. I pray, Father, that as we compare these words to the words of other people who make the claim that they are of God, that we will be discerning creatures, that we will be open to those differences in a productive and in a new light. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick. I see you have your Jerusalem textbook out, the Jerusalem Bible. I've got to get myself one of those. I wish they had it online, but they don't.
They
yet.
Don't.
You know, it's the New Jerusalem. It's a little bit different.
Is that the New Jerusalem?
No, that's the
original Jerusalem Bible, right?
Yeah.
Well, we had an interesting discussion this morning before the discussion, didn't we?
Yep.
Yeah. What was that?
Oh, I don't. You want me to say? Don would love it. Oh yes, there is Linda.
Oh, good. Just Don and Linda.
Don and Linda. Just yeah. Good morning. Nice to see you.
I can see him in my head.
Right. Nice to have you with us. In any case, we were listening to an interesting thing on YouTube, and there are some momentous and incredible things going on out in the wider world.
World changing.
And yeah, world changing.
Rapidly.
And it is very important for us to realize not only where we are, but when we are in time.
Mm-hmm. As I said before, in the time between the year 2003 and 2004. It, should I say, dawned on me, occurred to me, that God must have had some specific reason why, in giving the prophecies of the end time, he would include lengths of time. And that these lengths of time were not all the same. In other words, he didn't give all of his time periods in years. He gave some in days, some in years, some in months, some in weeks. And maybe he had a reason for doing that.
Wait, since you started there, I just will let people know that I am going to be putting up links to the time chart from our original website, and I will also put up the explanation for it, and I will also put up the 7 rules for prophetic interpretation, so you can check those out.
Feel free. And like I said before, also, it comes with no guarantee. This is only something that I, in thinking about it, thought might be relevant. And so that's why I put it together. I am not setting any dates. I'm not confirming any dates. This is purely an idea that I had that I put together in a chart and made it available, and you're welcome to look at that chart, but like I said, it comes with no guarantee. Now, that said, in 2003-2004, when I put the chart together, I determined that it would be the last chart. Well, it was the first chart, and it'd be the last chart that I ever put together, because I'm not about time charts. That's not what I'm about. So there's a lot of information out there lately that would strongly support what my chart is showing. In fact, from about at least three different sources, and probably more, are all saying that by next year we will have an open world government. Now, what I mean by open is it's already together and it's already working together. But by next year, it will be in the purview of the public.
That would be as in Revelation 13, fully exposed from being under the sea to...
See, Larry has been
immersed from the sea.
Larry has been hanging with me since my first seminar. I gave my first seminar in February of 1994, and I was putting out some flyers here there because I didn't have a mailing list, and so I was putting flyers wherever they would let me put them, and one of the places was Brian Bookstore, of all places. They had a little rack, and I put some flyers there, and Larry was there perusing the books, and he looked at the rack where the flyers were, and he saw this flying dragon on one and kind of caught his attention, so he looked at it, and he thought, this sounds a little strangely familiar. And so he and his wonderful wife, Darla, were there.
As opposed to lovely and gracious.
No.
Don't get her anywhere near a water canyon, a water cannon and a lake, because she can go ballistic with a water cannon. She is a lot of fun. I really have appreciated Darla throughout the years as Larry. They're kind of two different people that are that are quite made for each other. But what I am seeing is exactly what God has already revealed. Now, when I talk about prophecy, and particular the prophecy that God has given, I will always refer to that as a revelation and not a prediction, because God does not predict the future. God reveals the future. A prediction is based upon the correlation and collation of information that leads to a predictable outcome, but not guaranteed outcome.
It's predictable, but not specific.
Yes. God reveals what will happen, and it will happen. But the revelation is based upon a certain path, if you will. God placed before Israel two realities. One was blessing and life, and the other was curses and death. And those are pretty much it. And he said, if you do this, you will be blessed and have long life. But if you do that, you will be cursed and you will all die. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, he was preaching an end time judgment message. He was warning the Jews that the Messiah was going to show up and he was not going to deal kindly with all the criminals and the in-your-face sinners and so on and so forth, that they were all going to be facing the final judgment. And the Messiah then would take his place on the throne of a righteous kingdom. Where did John the Baptist get that idea? Because quite obviously, that didn't happen. Well, we've talked before about the life road and the death road prophecies. These prophecies are revelation of what will happen at the end of each road. Now, it is obvious that you can't have some people experiencing the end of the life road while others experience the end of the death road in one specific given group. So, in other words, when the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and said, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, in effect, to accomplish what their God-given task has been from the very beginning. And then that's it. So either they are going to be a shining light of truth and righteousness to the whole world, or they are going to fail miserably and become like the whole world, and they will be relieved of their God-given duty to bring the truth of the true God to the whole world. So you can't have some Jews being righteous and ready to experience eternal life while others are being unrighteous and going to be judged and put to death. When the people of God have their judgment, they are all going to experience whatever that judgment is. That is why it is so important that the kingdom of God, which is his kingdom, his group of people, all must be righteous, in fact, holy, consecrated, pure, all of them. So what happens is that the people who learn about the true God, what he requires, what to do in order to enter his kingdom, they do that, they accomplish that, they enter his kingdom already. They are already what God requires them to be when they enter the kingdom, so that when he comes in judgment and he judges the kingdom first, those in the kingdom, aka the marriage feast, are sealed and worthy. Those who are still outside the kingdom, they may be of the same group of people, but they haven't really seriously taken steps to complete their sanctification process. That door to the kingdom then is shut. And when it is shut, it does not open again. Now, you may wonder, well, if the door doesn't open again, then all who are outside of the kingdom at that time are lost. Yes. That is not true. Understand that when God took Israel out of Egypt, his plan was to consecrate them, they would be completely pure. No corruption, no malice, no sin, nothing. They would be pure. And he would lead them into the promised land as his holy nation, a consecrated people. And they would experience all of the reality of being God's holy people. And as they would do that, the nations around them would see what the true God was like. And they would see that the true God is a much better God, infinitely better God, than the gods they were worshiping and serving. And so they would go to Jerusalem, or to Israel, Jerusalem at the time, that the seat of authority was in Shiloh. They would go to Israel to find out about their God. And Israel would educate them about their God, and they these emissaries would go back to their own nations, and they would say, this is what we learned about the God of Israel. And so they would then learn of the God of Israel, and they would worship and serve the God of Israel. They wouldn't become nationals, if you will, of Israel. They would be in their own nation, but they would receive the same blessings as those that Israel received. There would be no difference.
But see, I have a question about that, because we have been told by modern Christianity that the God of the Old Testament was cruel and vengeful and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and generosity. And so what was the compelling interest for these nations to want to come to Israel to learn about their God when he was like that? You see, this doesn't make sense when you put it in the perspective of how we have been taught as modern Christians that God expresses his love.
Yeah, that, well, and you get that idea from Paul.
Well, exactly.
That was God's plan. That is God's plan. God's plan has been his plan from the very beginning, when he created, when he formed the man of the dust of the ground, the man that we call Adam. And he took from his side that from which he formed the woman, Adam's wife. And they were in the garden of paradise, the garden that we commonly refer to as Eden. The man and the woman were to demonstrate 100% obedience to God. And they only had one way of showing that, staying away from that tree. Mm-hmm. That was how they would demonstrate obedience to God. They disobeyed God. We all know that. Now, what God's plan was is that the obedient married couple would have children, and that when the obedient married couple knew God fully, that the nations around them that had been deceived by the devil would come to them to find out about the true God of heaven, in the heavens. And they would leave the worship of their false gods and turn to the true God of heaven. The problem is that the couple in the garden became corrupt when they disobeyed God. Now God had corruption in his kingdom, and that cannot be. So what did he do? He kicked them out. And guess what? When the Israelites went into the promised land and they lived there, were they God's holy people? No. There were righteous people in there, but the whole group was not holy. God had set up a system where if someone disobeyed, and there was a list of what that required, they were to be cast out of the country and put to death. But that never happened. Well, that happened once in a great while, but by and large, the whole country was corrupt. It got to the place where it reached the limit of forgiveness, 70 Sabbath year violations. And what did God do with them? Just like what he did with the first couple that disobeyed. He kicked them off the land. He would kick them out of his country. and they went into captivity and lived as captives in a foreign land. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Thus says Yahweh, as for my evil neighbors, now the evil neighbors are the nations that surrounded Jerusalem and Israel, the land of Israel, who have laid hands on my heritage. I granted my people Israel, I will now tear them from their countries. So Israel was going into captivity. So were the nations who had been involved in influencing them to worship the false gods and to do all of the corrupt activities that they were doing. It was all because of these nations around Israel, and that's why Yahweh says, my evil neighbors. He says, I'm going to tear them from their countries, and they will also be exiles. But I will tear the house of Judah out of their hands. But once torn out, I will take pity on them again and bring them back. Look at this. Each to his own heritage. Do you see that God is saying that not only will I restore Judah to the land of Israel, but I will restore all the nations that I sent into captivity for their crimes against my people. I will allow them to go back to their countries. And if they, this is the nations around Israel, take care to learn my people's way and to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as my people learn from them to swear by Baal, then they shall have a place among my people. But if any nation refuses to listen, I will tear it up by the roots and destroy it. It is Yahweh who speaks. God gave Daniel's people and his holy city 86 and a half years. It's 490 years, but they only had half of the last seven to become his holy people and to show the world the holiness, the truth of the true God.
I have always wondered why. You just said, 490 years, but there was, 3.5 years not used of that. If God had not sent Jesus Christ to earth to teach them the truth, they would have had the entire 490-year period.
Exactly. But and the last 3.5 years of the 490 years
would have been the final judgment.
And that's in Daniel 9. I'm not making that up. That last part of Daniel 9.
I just wanted to clarify that, because when Jesus came, he came and brought the words of God, the truth about what was actually going on right then to the people of Israel. And they refused to listen. So rather than going through the judgment that had been listed in Daniel for that last 3.5 years, and that's specifically Daniel 9:25 and on, all right, we now get a different set of judgment rules. This is why God gave the prophecy of the revelation to John.
Also, the testimony that he gave would be the basis of the judgment at the end. The testimony that the Son of God gave is the basis of the judgment for the end. So, time goes on. Israel continues on its downward spiral. God was true to his word, and they were restored to the land. He was true to his word, and the nations that had gone into captivity were restored to their lands. But Israel had become accustomed to the taste of corruption. They preferred sinfulness, and they were led on by their leaders, and with few exception, continued a downward spiral into the oblivion of evil. So the time of the 77s came to the middle of that last week. And the Messiah showed up. Now, the scribes and the religious leaders were well aware of the messianic prophecies. And there were quite a few. They were all very well versed in them. In fact, when I think it was Nicodemus that questioned about something that they'd brought up about Jesus, and they retorted to him, "Check the prophecies, and you will find that no prophet comes from Galilee." When they knew quite well that there were prophecies concerning Galilee and Ephraim. But it didn't fit their paradigm. So, they knew the prophecies, and they were all expecting the Messiah. In fact, a few false messiahs had already shown up. The Messiah was preceded by an Elijah-type prophet, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did not have a specific personal visual invitation and confirmation and informing of who he was to be. In fact, when asked, John the Baptist said the only information that he had really received was how to recognize the Messiah as the Messiah when he saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove and land on his forehead.
He did not receive an official call from the conference, the synod, or the presbytery.
And did Daniel? See, you know, we wonder. Jeremiah had a specific calling. Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of the prophets had a specific calling. An angel came and told them this is what God wanted them to do and so on. They didn't have a specific calling like Daniel didn't. And the prophets had a visitor... from a heavenly visitor come and tell them what God wanted them to do. I don't think they would have become a prophet if they hadn't had a specific personal informing that this is what God wanted them to do. Moses, of course, had a specific personal invitation. I say invitation, but it was not an invitation. It was
made an offer that
he was informed. He was informed of what God wanted him to do. He wasn't asked.
I've got an offer that you can't refuse.
Daniel did not have that kind of a calling, I guess, if you will. What happened with Daniel is that there was a death decree for all of the wise men in Babylon, and that included Daniel. And you all know the account of that. And so Daniel prayed. If Daniel had not been visited by a heavenly being and given the information that he was given, Daniel would have been put to death along with his three fellow exile friends.
Daniel's being put on the spot and in the wrong group at the right time was preceded by a request and a test of living up to his standards and accommodated and proven superior to the group around him.
Exactly. Which is probably why the person in charge of informing all of the wise men, the magi, that they were going to be put to death, was a little concerned with Daniel's situation. The other interesting point, which you may not have considered, is that death decree would never have been issued if Nebuchadnezzar had never had that dream. That dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God. And I am sure that when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream vision, that he was more than likely told, don't tell this vision to anyone. And he may not have been told for what reason, and that's probably why he really was convinced that that dream had significance. Because he was probably given information specifically not to tell the vision to anyone. And so he didn't, but he really wanted to know what it meant. John the Baptist did not have a specific calling where he was given, this is who you are, this is what you need to say. John the Baptist, in essence, was preaching an end-time judgment message. The Messiah was going to appear. He was going to appear in their day, and he was coming to judge. John the Baptist says, the axe is at the root of the trees, and what type of people should we be? And you, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John the Baptist was preaching an end-time message because he knew when the Messiah showed up, it was judgment time. And indeed, it was judgment time. But the Messiah was not coming to stay, and John the Baptist didn't know that.
And he was not coming to judge the world. He was coming to judge the group of people who was supposed to be the kingdom of heaven.
Who did Jesus say he came for?
Only. He came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's now, what the house of Israel was not supposed to have any lost sheep in it, was it?
Nope.
In fact, the house of Israel was to be the sheep of the good shepherd. Yet Jesus many times says, why do you not understand the words I'm saying? Why do you not hear me? Because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Mm-hmm. Jesus came and delivered a testimony. He was not going to stay here for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
He came to deliver a testimony in the hearing of witnesses. Mm-hmm. The witnesses were the lost sheep. They heard his voice. When Jesus prayed, he said, I've lost none of those that you have given me, Father, except for the one who has betrayed me so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, after Peter, James, and John had been witness to the appearance of Moses and Elijah on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration, all three were, Jesus was transfigured so that he shone brightly like Moses and Elijah did. And then overhead, they were overshadowed by something, and in that something was God. God the Father. And with a voice...
By the way, that was a cloud. And God did that again one other time when his son was on a cross.
And God said in a voice which was like thunder, the loudest thunder you can ever imagine. I have heard thunder that rattles the house.
Yeah.
Loud. The loudest thunder that you can ever imagine, and that like the roar of the sea, this is my son. Listen to him. They were quite impressed. In fact, they fell like dead men. They passed out. They were so afraid. On the way down, they asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? This is a signature verse. You see, if this was made up, they wouldn't, the person making this up would not have put this first line in there. I tell you the truth, indeed Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But verily, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And then it says, and they realized he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the end time will have the appearing of an individual, as did the end time for Israel. There will be an individual who probably won't have a specific personal calling. In other words, a divine messenger will not come and appear to him and say, you have been chosen to deliver the Elijah message to the world, for the final judgment has come. And this is what you are to say. Because you see, the information has already been given. It is already there. Just as it was in John the Baptist's day, the information was already there. Yes, it was old. There was some information that was 400 years old. There was some information that was almost 1,500 years old. And John the Baptist delivered the end time judgment message, not realizing what truly was going to happen.
I also want to point out in Matthew 24 that Jesus speaks several times here and other places about being wary of false prophets.
Yes, indeed.
Nowhere does Jesus say that he is going to send another end time prophet. He only says, beware of false prophets. And so if somebody is declaring themselves at the end of time, or what they believe to be the end of time, if they're declaring themselves to be a prophet, then they are automatically false.
And John the Baptist denied being a prophet, the prophet.
Right.
But many people believed that he was a prophet.
And to declare yourself a prophet doesn't mean you literally claim to be one. It could be simply saying that God showed you this and you were supposed to tell.
Yeah, God spoke to them.
People that information.
Right.
And there was plenty of that going on.
We are told, though, as I said, that there would be an Elijah-type person who would appear at the end of time, and he would be the key to God's accomplishing the restoration of his glory throughout the whole world.
One other point. There are people who will who have declared other people to be prophets.
Yes.
If that person who has been declared that they are a prophet does not deny it, they are claiming to be a prophet. And I can think of at least three people who have been involved in that.
So, now that we've used up about 45 minutes of our hour.
Well, we have exactly 14 minutes left.
So. I mean, that wasn't the topic.
No, but this is—it's an important topic, and it's very difficult to address all of it in an hour. So, we have the prophecy of the Son of God given to his disciples, his eyewitnesses, and Matthew, one of his disciples, wrote this down. Who then is the faithful and sensible or wise bondservant? This is Matthew 24, 42 to 51. It will be good for that bondservant whose master finds him feeding his fellow bondservants, as it goes. And he told his disciples that if this faithful and wise bondservant is feeding his fellow bondservants when he returns, he will put this individual over all his possessions. How do we know when we are at the end of time? How did John the Baptist know that they were at the end of time? There is only one explanation, and that is the prophecy given to Daniel. There were no other time prophecies whatsoever. The only time prophecy was the one in Daniel, that one in our Bibles, which is in chapter 9. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And they were given the start date with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and there is only one decree given by Artaxerxes in 457 BCE. And that specific time period was connected to another time period, that given in Daniel chapter 8, 2300 evenings and mornings, started at the same time, 2300 years later, 1844 CE. That began the time of the end. God called a kingdom. He didn't call the kingdom, he called a kingdom. Now, what I mean by that is that back in the days when the children of Israel were living in Egypt. They were God's people. They were not a kingdom. God told Moses, go to the Israelites and tell them, I am going to bring them out of Egypt. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, my people go. So Moses says, whom should I say sent me? Because the people are going to ask, you know. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In the early 1800s, so the early 19th century, there was a great awakening, which led up to what is commonly described by those whose progenitors experienced it, the Great Disappointment of October 22nd, 1844. But Daniel 8 also, in revealing this, said that at the end of the 2300 evenings and mornings of the 2300 years, which again I said ended in 1844, that the temple, the sanctuary, would have its rights restored, would begin operating again. So there would be no operation of the sanctuary until 1844 when it would begin again. But there is no sanctuary on earth in operation on behalf of God's people. But there is one in heaven. And you see this people in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, we see this people. They're called bridesmaids. And they're also called the kingdom of the heavens. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be like 10 bridesmaids. They went out to meet the bridegroom because they thought he was coming on a certain day.
And they actually thought they were the bride.
Well, exactly. Well, the bridegroom didn't show up. And yes, indeed, in 1844, the bridegroom did not show up. But they continued to wait. Now, why are they called the kingdom of the heavens? What was it that God did with Israel when he took them out of Egypt? What specifically did he do? He said, I am going to make a covenant with you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And here are the words of the covenant, and you are to take this, and you are to put it in a gold box, which is called the Ark of the Covenant. And that covenant will stand as a testimony between me and you that upon this covenant does our bond exist. I am bonded to you as your God. You are bonded to me as my people, and the testimony of that bond resides in the Ark of the Testimony in the heart of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the sanctuary. The people who went out to meet the bridegroom were called various things, but one of the most common things they were called was Adventists. And they were called Adventists because they believed in the second advent. They were preaching the second advent, and they went out to what they thought experience the second advent. But the second advent never took place. but they were called Adventists. Well, they studied and studied and studied and studied, and all of a sudden someone discovered what the Ten Commandments said. Now, the Ten Commandments are the covenant, the testimony, the words that were in the box called the Ark of the Testimony. And they said, well, it says here the seventh day is holy. That's the day we should keep holy. And so there was a big schism amongst the Adventists. Some of them said we should be keeping the seventh day holy. The others said, no, it's been changed to the first day. And so there was a big schism. And those who chose to keep the seventh day holy eventually and ultimately took the name Seventh-day Adventists. Yet when you read in the Bible about the Seventh-day Adventists, there's not any more good things to say than there were when God talked about his first group of people.
You just set me up for what I've been waiting for. Start point on. Well, that group of people experienced what was called a great disappointment. The irony there is they themselves were a great disappointment to God.
Yes.
And read Revelation 2 and 3.
Now, of course, we have about 4 minutes left, and I haven't even yet begun where I wanted to begin, but I needed to set the groundwork for this. So what I will do is, The group, the kingdom of the heavens, it is my understanding that from this group will be the one who will come who is called the faithful and wise bondservant. And from this group will also be the fellow bondservants, but not limited to this group. Understand that, not limited to this group. Just as in the days of Israel, there were those who were working with the chosen, who were themselves chosen, but were not biological Israelites. I have given enough information to show you that God does not have national preferences. What he wants are committed people who will listen to him, do what he says, accomplish what he has made very clear that needs to be accomplished. And he does not specifically exclude anyone. Understand that. You can be a bondservant of Christ if you are a bondservant of the Son of God. And what I mean by bondservant is you have asked him to pay your debt of death, the second death, that we all have owed, all of us, everyone in the world, not any specific group, and that you will do, when you put yourself in his service and he gives you that bond and pays your debt, that you agree to do whatever he says. Well, how do you know what he wants? Well, you must go to his testimony, because his testimony is what he wants. And your service will be based on his testimony. Now, we've run out of time, so, well, but I've got an hour's worth at least. We are right now at the end. I am all but absolutely certain that we are heading into a winter that will be like no other, and I'm not talking just about the weather. We are going to see changes not only in the physical world, but we are going to be seeing changes in the political world, which will show that Revelation is accurate.
Thank you, Rick. We hope that all of our listeners have been blessed by this discussion today. We encourage you to join us again next week on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus.
On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying thanks for joining us, and we'll see you later.